Good morning. It's good to see everyone, even though you're really far away. I think everyone's sitting in the back half of the sanctuary today. It's good to be together, good to have all of us together. We have been meeting outside in the parking lot for the last, month and a half. And so even though it's been really nice to be outside and have the nice weather, it's also really nice to be back in the sanctuary. There's something about being in here that... since we always worship in here, typically, that just kind of reminds us of a lot of the memories of worship. Hopefully that helps us to draw closer to God, too. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11, the passage that we read today. And we're continuing the series that we started a little while ago called Easter Leftovers. We were in the Gospel of John as we were getting up to Easter, and as we passed through Easter, we thought we'd just kind of stay and catch a couple different passages in John before wrapping it up. We've been in this particular story for the last 3 weeks, and we're going to be wrapping up the story of Lazarus this week. But we're at the point where Jesus actually goes to the tomb and he raises Lazarus from the dead. It's a cool part of the story. It's the climax, and so we couldn't not do it. As we look at it, it brings a lot of things to my mind, at least. I was thinking a lot about parenting and about our kids when they were younger, and I think for the most part, I hate bringing up our kids as illustrations, because I don't want to embarrass them too much, and I don't want them to feel like everything's fodder for sermons. But Allison's not here today, so I can go ahead and talk about her. With each of our kids, they each had this time when they were very young where, as they were growing up under, in our household, each child had this period of time where they were challenging authority. For some of them, it was like a few days. For others, it was one particular time. And for Allison, it was kind of one particular time. I remember she was about 5 or 6, and what seemed like kind of an ordinary morning, an ordinary request, turned into this huge battle. She was downstairs in the downstairs part of the apartment playing with her Legos, and when she was done, Grace simply asked her to put her Legos away, and surprisingly, she looked back at Grace and said, "No." She said, "I don't want to put my Legos away." And that turned into this kind of hours-long standoff. She was 2. Oh, okay. She was 2. Sorry, I'm corrected. She was 2. Turned into this test of wills. And here at 2 years old, she wasn't just kind of testing our resolve. She wanted to see, she was asking the question in our heart of who the real authority was, who listens to who the boss is. And I remember, Grace and I talking about that and both of us agreeing that, those are the types of fights with our kids that we couldn't lose, that we had to make sure that they understood that we were the authority in their life and that they needed to obey and listen to us. And so the standoff lasted for a long time, and eventually, she realized that she wasn't going to win the fight, and so she backed down and picked up her Legos. She's still been a little messy ever since then, but that's another story. In a lot of ways, like, all of that kind of sums up this thing that all of us have in our hearts. We want to be our own authority. We want to be our own boss, especially in this country. We grew up with this, what's called this rugged individualism, the sense in which, people shouldn't tell us what to do. We should be free to make our own choices, to make our own decisions. And we actually see that with everything that's been going on with the pandemic. We know some families that they aren't anti-vax and they aren't kind of anti-mask, but they are against anyone telling them what to do. And, for some of these families, again, it's not a political stand. It's this thing which they grate at the idea that the government or someone else can tell them to do something, can force them to behave and to live a certain way that they are not comfortable with or that they don't want to live by. And it brings me back to, you know, in seminary, I remember I took a missions class, and one of the quotes that I remember that's always stayed with me is Hudson Taylor talked about his reason why he was going to go as a pioneer missionary to China. And basically, to explain his reasoning, he said, Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And essentially what he was saying, either Jesus has full control of my life, or he really doesn't have any control of it at all. And so that was his reasoning for making this strange decision at his time to go to a country that no missionaries were going to go to essentially leave everything behind and to spend his life serving and sharing the gospel with people he had never met that otherwise he would have no interest in, no connection to. And, you know, our missionary professor brought it up, and he made a comment about how what Hudson Taylor understood is he understood this idea of lordship, this idea that if Jesus is your Lord, it has these great implications in our lives. And he made a comment about how, you know, in a lot of ways in American Christianity, we ignore this idea of lordship. You know, we're fine talking about Jesus as Savior. We're fine talking about Jesus as friend, as comforter, as helper. But we bristle when it's time to talk about Jesus as Lord, because we know that that means something. We know that there's implications there. And that's what we're going to talk about today, no matter how uncomfortable that is. We're looking at John chapter 11, and I think, you know, the entire passage kind of presents us with something. This is the very end of the account of Jesus, this interaction that he has with this family, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And here at the final stage, he approaches Lazarus' tomb. He calls Lazarus out, and to everyone's amazement, Lazarus comes stumbling out of this tomb from the dead. And his disciples are amazed. They're literally trying to figure out what to make of everything, you know, what to make of the fact that Jesus just did this. And so we're going to wrestle with this, and hopefully we're going to look at it through the lens of lordship. And as we go through it, we're going to see three things. I think first we're going to see the fact of lordship, you know, the simple idea that, you know, what the passage presents us is that Jesus is Lord of creation, Lord of life, Lord of death, Lord of all these things. I think second, we're going to see the implications, because there are implications. There are things that there are ways in which that truth will affect us in the way that we live, the ways we do things. And then the third thing we'll see is we'll see the blessing of lordship. So first, we'll see the fact of lordship. Second, we'll see the implications of lordship. And third, we will see the blessings of lordship. So first, the fact of lordship. If you go into your passage again, go to verses 38 and 39. It's the very start of the section that we just read. And it says this. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Mary, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And that's kind of the setup. You know, what we see throughout this entire passage, especially here at the end, is the Apostle John is trying to make sure that we understand as readers that Lazarus is really, really, you know, authentically, genuinely dead. You know, he wants to make sure that comes, you know, really clear through the entire passage. And so, you know, in verse 38 and 39, he doesn't just say Martha, his sister. He says Martha, sister of the dead man. And then, you know, right after that, he talks about, you know, her response. She says, you know, he's been dead for 4 days. And that actually happens a little bit earlier, where you find out they come and he's been dead for 4 days. What's really interesting about the four-day idea is that, again, he's emphasizing that Jesus is really dead. You know, it isn't one day. There isn't a possibility that Lazarus simply fainted and they threw him into this tomb and he woke up in this tomb going, you know, where am I? And when he heard Jesus, then he comes walking out. You know, it isn't a sense in which it was some kind of coma that he was in, and timing just happened to match up. It's interesting that he notes the 4 days, because in Jewish custom, In a lot of areas, they would actually go to the tomb after 3 days just to make sure that whoever their loved one was actually dead. And actually what grew out of that custom a couple hundred years later is they came to believe that the soul would kind of hang around the body for about 3 days and then eventually depart. So if someone was dead, it was at the three-day mark. After the three-day mark, then they were really sure that this person was dead. So there's this interesting kind of factualness to the fact that, you know, John wants to make sure that we understand that this is 4 days. You know, this is someone who is really, really, absolutely, surely dead. No mistake about it. No other way to explain it. Not sleeping, right? Not passed out, not blood loss, not coma, nothing. And the reason why is because in this miracle, something is happening that John wants to make sure that comes across to us. Now, in this miracle, what John understands and what he wants the readers to understand is that in this miracle, we see Jesus' power in a way that we do not see it in other places. And, you know, we actually see moments like this all throughout the Gospels. We see these evidences of Jesus' power, of the fact that there is this powerfulness to him. If you remember, in all the Gospels, we get these accounts of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. You know, and they tell us, as Jesus does these things, they show us that he is the Lord of creation, that he has power over, you know, all of the natural earth. In some ways, we even see that Jesus has power over the laws of nature when he walks on the water, right? There's something very unique about him. And then in Jesus' ministry, we also see that Jesus has power over the spiritual realm, right? He casts demons out. He calls out evil spirits. He sends them off. They listen to him. They recognize him. They listen to him. He even has power over angels. If you remember when he's praying in Gethsemane, he says, when they come to capture him, he says, "Don't you think that if I called, I would have a whole battalion of angels here?" You know, so we see the fact that Jesus doesn't just have this power of creation. He doesn't just have power over the spiritual realm. Here we see he also has power over death itself. And you know, in every single episode, every time he does these things, especially in this one, it's not the Father doing them. He doesn't look up and say, "Father, calm the sea." He doesn't stand here at the temple, at the tomb and say, "Father, please do this." Right? He says this little prayer, but he never implores for God to do this. He says, "Father," he says, "make it clear." He says, "make sure they know that you have sent me through this." And then he stops praying, he goes up and he just says, "Come out." And in every episode when Jesus exerts power, it's not this indirect power. It's not power that he's attaining from somewhere else and then using. It always emanates from him. It always comes from him. He goes to the tomb and he doesn't say, "Father, please let him come out." He says, "Come out." And you know, what we see in Jesus in his actions and his words is he does things that way because he is Lord. He's not a messenger. He's not a prophet. He's not a mediator. He's not someone who happens to be close to God, and so he has the ear of God, and so when he tells God, God does things. You know, what lordship means, what the lordship of Christ means, is it means acknowledging Jesus' position and authority as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. You know, it means recognizing that because he is God incarnate, he does have power over the world, over creation, over the spiritual realm, over life and death. You know, that because he is God, he should be treated as such. And you know, for us as Christians, lordship means recognizing and submitting to his authority. It means recognizing that he's not just Savior, not just friend, not just helper or guide, comforter, but that he's Lord. And again, sometimes that can make us relatively uncomfortable. But as Lord, he is God incarnate. And if that's true, then all things are under his command. And we see that. Right? We see that. He says to the storm, be still, and it calms down. He says to the evil spirits that speak, that say, I know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High. He says, be quiet. Leave. And he says to death, he says to Lazarus who's died, he says, come out. Right? He says to death, you have no hold anymore. Your power is gone. And again, he can do those things because he is God. And you see, raising Lazarus from the dead proves that. It clinches it. You know, it clinches all these things that they've been seeing all along. You know, if you remember, every time they say, who is this? Who is this that calms the storm? Who is this that with his word casts out demons? Who is this that can heal? And now they say, who is this that can raise the dead? And it's meant to be proof. And you know, we see that in the early church too. You know, Paul in Paul's letter to the Romans, he calls Jesus Lord over 30 times. And every time he does, it's not an honorific title that he's given because he has this respect for him. It's because he recognizes who Jesus is. And he understands Jesus' position and his authority and addresses him as such. And, you know, Paul also writes the fact that, you know, in Philippians 2, he says, a day is coming, a time is coming when every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord. And he means something by that. It means that one day creation and all of his created will one day affirm what is absolutely true and right. Not that God is Lord, but specifically that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this is part of a lot of other passages, but in particular, you know, when Jesus does this, it shows us factually that Jesus is Lord. And we can't get around that. Okay? So second thing that I wanted to address is this. What are the implications of lordship? And I think this is kind of where it gets interesting. There are so many implications that I can't begin to go through all of them. I'm just going to do two, and it's actually the same one, but I'm going to point it in different directions. I think that the first implication is for those of you who are not Christians, because I think the lordship of Jesus, the lordship of Christ has implications even if you're not a religious person. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not spiritual, if Jesus is Lord, it has massive implications. And basically, this is the biggest one. If Jesus is Lord, and again, this is for non-Christians. If Jesus is Lord, you cannot diminish Christ. You cannot diminish Christ. And here's basically what I mean by that. There are a lot of people who aren't believers who basically put Jesus into the category of good people who've done great things in human history. So Jesus is kind of lumped in there with Gandhi and with Mother Teresa. I don't know who else you would put into that category, but he's kind of lumped into that category. And typically, what a lot of non-Christians will say is, well, you know, I do like Jesus. I do like what Jesus has said. I mean, he's a great teacher. He you know, he's right to talk about love and about morals and about being good. Sometimes they waver on the miracle worker part, and that he was some kind of spiritual guru, right? That he opened up this way of thinking about spirit and about God and about spirituality. And that's, I mean, to some degree, for a lot of people, like, that's good enough. That's as far as they go. That's enough for them to say, you know what? I've dealt with Jesus. He's over here. He's on the Mount Rushmore of spiritual figures. Isn't that good enough? In a really interesting way, saying that Jesus is a great teacher, a moralist, a miracle worker, spiritual guru, is actually a great way to diminish Christ. It's actually a great way to avoid having to deal with Jesus. And here's what I mean. In every other religion, when if you were to go and look at other religions, basically you would look at their core beliefs and their core practices. Right? Let's say that you drove by the Mormon church that's kind of down the street, and you said, you know, that's interesting. Should I become a Mormon? And you begin to look into that. Again, I'm speaking to non-Christians. You go and you look into that. You would look at what are their core beliefs, what are their core practices, right? And to some degree, I mean, you would want to know about Joseph Smith, but to some degree, like, it really wouldn't matter to you if you embraced Mormonism. Really wouldn't matter whether he was a great guy or a terrible guy. And obviously, there's different stories about him. There's different narratives about type of person he was and how things kind of worked out in his life. But to some degree, I mean, if you found out that before he founded Mormonism, before he found the tablets and started interpreting them, if you found out that he was a terrible person, if you found out even as a leader of Mormonism that he was racist or this or that, I mean, to some degree, you would say it doesn't matter. You would say, I see their core beliefs and I see their core practices, and this is what I want to believe and this is what I want to do. This is what I want my life to be about. And you can disregard the stuff about him. To some degree, you can do that about any religion. You can do that about Mormonism. You can do that about Buddhism. You can do that about Islam. You could do that too. And again, they're varying degrees. But to some degree, like you can let go of the main figures in that religion and simply ask what are their core beliefs and what are their core practices. You cannot do that with Christianity. You can't. Because the core beliefs of Christianity they revolve around the claims of Christ, around who Jesus is. And so in Christianity, it matters what Jesus says about him. You know, Josh McDowell said, you know, when you look at the claims of Christ, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And essentially what he's saying is that in Christianity, it does matter. It absolutely matters. It has to matter because things revolve around him. And unlike other religions, if what he says is true, if Jesus really was this miracle worker who had power over creation, who had power over the spiritual realm, who had power over even life and death, then you cannot diminish him to simply being a teacher, a guru, someone who opened up people's eyes spiritually and talked about love. You cannot diminish him. You cannot boil him down to simply core beliefs and core practices. You cannot do that. If Jesus is Lord, then you have to wrestle with the things that he did because they point to him being something else. They point to him being something greater. And you have to make a determination about that. You can't simply put it out of hand and say, I'll just believe that he's a good teacher. I'll just believe he's a good man. I'll just believe that if I try to follow in his footsteps in a moralistic way, then my life will be better. You can't do that. If Jesus is Lord, you cannot do that. You cannot leave it there. If Jesus is Lord, you have to determine whether his claims are true or not. And if you determine that they are true, then you have an even bigger decision to make. Then you have even an even bigger decision to make. And you can still say no to that decision. You can still say, you know what? I see that Jesus is Lord, but I am not going to follow. You can make that decision. You can make the decision and say, I'm still not going to follow him. But you cannot diminish Christ. If he is Lord, you cannot out of hand simply say, he was just a guru. He was just a good teacher. You cannot do that. You have to wrestle. You have to make a decision. You cannot minimize his claims. You cannot minimize his works. And you know, that's what the disciples were doing. They saw him do these things and they kept asking themselves, who is this? Who is this that the storm obeys him? Who is this that at a word, at a touch, he heals? Who is this that speaks and the demons flee? Who is this that goes to the tomb and says, come out, and the dead come back to life? Who is this? And that's the first implication, is you cannot diminish Christ. You can't minimize his claims. Now, let me kind of flip it over. And again, there's so many implications for us as Christians, but let me just give this one implication for those of us who are Christians. For you and I who are Christians, this is the biggest implication, is if Jesus is Lord, then we cannot diminish Christ. Right? If Jesus is Lord, then we cannot diminish Christ. Now, I mentioned in the beginning that one of the things that many people have noted is that in American Christianity, we tend to avoid the idea that Jesus is Lord. And it's because it's scary. Right? If Jesus is Lord, then that means that we need to relinquish control of our lives. Right? If it's true, then that reshapes everything. It means that he doesn't just have power over the wind and the waves and the demons. It means that as a believer, he has a right to me, to my life, twice. Once because I'm created, twice because I'm recreated, because I've been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, I think the reason why in American Christianity we tend to not talk about Jesus as Lord a lot is because we try to avoid that reality. Now, again, it's fine if we call him Savior. That doesn't have a ton of these same implications for our lives. It's fine to call him friend. And it's nice when we want him to be helper and guide and comforter. But if Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, if Jesus really does in himself have authority and power over even death, then he's the Lord. And if he's the Lord, then he has authority over us too. You know, if Jesus is Lord, then he should call the shots. He should set our direction. He should tell us what to do. He should have full control of our decisions, our finances, and our ultimate future. And to hold anything back is to deny his lordship. And you see, that's what Hudson Taylor said. He said, Christ is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. In other words, it's not enough to simply say, if Jesus is Lord, it's not enough to simply say, well, Jesus, I'll give you control over this part of my life. Lord, I'm comfortable with you telling me what to do in this area of my life, in this region. Lord, I'll do whatever you say here, but don't touch this over here. And you know, that's how we diminish Christ. We diminish Christ by not letting go of certain areas of our lives, of saying, Lord, I know you know what's best, but I still want to go my way. And it's very subtle. We don't audibly say that to ourselves. We don't consciously set up kind of our plan in light of his. A lot of times we just feel like we don't know his plan and we don't really want to know. We have something that we have set in front of us and we just want to chase after that. And sometimes we just have the mentality of, well, if God doesn't like it, he can change my course. But in some really dangerous ways, I mean, we can live life never asking God, what do you want me to do? Lord, how do you want me to live? How do you want me to use my time, my resources, my finances, my relationships, my standing, my reputation? How do you want me to use those things? And in not asking, we can diminish Christ. Now, does that mean that for all of us, we should race home and put everything under God's control and now it's all or nothing? Well, you know, in an unrealistic way, yes, but again, we're all kind of still in process. You know, I think recognizing Jesus' lordship sometimes takes time to work itself into every part of our life, but we have to recognize that it's supposed to come in and touch every part of our life. I think at the very least, we have to recognize that there might be parts of our lives that we're holding back, that we are withholding, that we are pulling away from. There are parts of our lives that we're not asking, that we're not seeking, because we don't want to. But I think the big implication for us as Christians is the same, is not diminishing Christ. It's not putting him in the back seat in the decisions and the direction of our lives. Not putting him into the back seat in terms of how we use our time, our relationships, our resources, all the things that are there. And one of the really challenging questions to ask is, what am I holding back? What is not God's? I will tell you this, you know, I've been blessed over the years watching people say that and watching people learn how to turn bits of their lives over to God more and more and more. Again, I don't think it all happens all at once like a floodgate of, okay, now God hears everything. But it's interesting as a pastor to wrestle with that myself, but also to watch other people ask that themselves, and to watch them begin to make decisions that are counterintuitive, that are unnatural because they realize that they are his. And that kind of gets us to the third point, which is the blessing of lordship. If you go into verses 43 and 44, we get to the end of the story. And in verses 43 and 44, says when he had said these things, right? He says this little prayer. Said when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So here's Jesus again. He's at his tomb, at Lazarus' tomb. He says this prayer. And the prayer is basically that they would understand what's happening. The voice that he uses isn't kind of a whisper. It isn't kind of this gentle thing. It's a command. He says, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus comes stumbling out. I always kind of try to imagine what that would have been like to watch this happen. You know, they didn't have TV shows like Walking Dead to kind of feed that imagination, but. But literally, here's a guy who's decomposing, who stumbles out of the grave, and the linen cloth is still wrapped around him, right? His jaw is still tied, with a strip of linen that they would use to keep the mouth closed. He's still wrapped up. His hands and his legs are still kind of tied together, wrapped up together. And he comes stumbling out. And, the cute way to say it is the blessing of lordship is every once in a while you get to see a miracle, right? I mean, the disciples are following Jesus, and they get to see this incredible thing happen that they never would have otherwise. Here's actually what the blessing is. The blessing is, and I think the story, this image of life becomes a symbol or a metaphor for us because it eventually pushes us to Jesus and what Jesus does. But the blessing is that, in Jesus' lordship, we find true life. We find true freedom. And even in this story as a symbol, we see that. Lazarus comes out and Jesus says, "Unbind him, let him go." Right? The symbol is that there is true life. Resurrected life, and that there is freedom, that there is this sense in which Lazarus was bound, but now he's untethered. He's allowed to be free again. And, there is a reason why, again, going back, there is a reason why we ignore the idea of lordship. Right? It's scary. It's hard. We ignore it because we're afraid. We're afraid that if we really embrace lordship, then our lives will be diminished. Then our lives will become small. We feel like if we accept Jesus' lordship, then our choices, our freedom is going to be taken away. You know, we fear that if we do that, we're simply going to be these robots or these servants. And essentially, you know, God could say, do this, and there's nothing I can do about that. And we fear that. You know, we fear having someone rule over us in a way that's not for our good. Someone who tells us what to do and doesn't care about our well-being. You know, someone who dominates our lives, doesn't make it better. And you know, we're afraid that if we do that, if we let go like that, we'll feel tied down and limited. Always doing just what he wants. Never able to do the things that we want. And you know, the amazing thing is the gospel is counterintuitive. If you remember in Matthew 10, Jesus says this. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, there is something truly special when you give your life to Jesus. There's something truly special when you begin to hand over parts of your life to him. You know, when you really acknowledge that he is Lord and when you begin to give him control, something really interesting happens. You begin to feel this change taking place. And first it starts in your mind, then it starts to work its way into your heart, and then it starts to kind of radiate through your life. But when you begin to give God this place in your life, he begins to change you. He begins to challenge you. He begins to lead you towards things that you never thought you would go to. And the things that he wants you to do, the things that he leads you into, the places that he pushes you, you don't feel forced. You begin to see passion and beauty. You begin to see need and opportunities. And you find yourself moving into areas of ministry and life that you never would have gone before. And as you move into those areas, you find faith, you find fulfillment, you find joy, and you find freedom. You find yourself experiencing things that you didn't understand, and you realize that you are more free, that you are more full for experiencing them. You know, one of the fun things that we got to do at my first church is we got a chance to see people. We got to see people do this in people's lives where we started running some missions trips through the summers, and we started preaching on missions and the need to head out into the world. And I remember a couple people decided to become long-term missionaries that, honestly, I looked at them and year or two before that, I would say, never. They're just not fit. They're not right. They're nice. They're spiritually mature, but I can't see them going. But what started to happen was, they started saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do. They started saying, Lord, I don't need to go the traditional path of, you know, graduating and finding a good paying job and working my way up the ladder. And to my surprise, God moved them to some very, very interesting places. And none of them ever said to me, Pastor Young, you know, God wants me to go to this missions place, and I can't believe it. I don't want to go. You know, I never met someone like that who God had called that said, I can't believe God is making me go. They all said, I can't believe I get to go. And they were excited. They never imagined it. They never put it in. They never considered it. But God was moving them there. And that doesn't mean that every time God moves you, he moves you into the mission field. You know, I've met people who, you know, who've made different career choices simply because they sensed God moving them. And the career choices might not have been these massive things, but they moved to places that allowed them to do the things that God wanted them to do in their families, in their communities, in their churches. And they felt freedom. They felt the freedom of doing what God wanted them to do. You know, I've met more and more people who are at retirement age, partly because I'm starting to get closer to that age too, but I've met more and more people who've said, you know what, I realize that God wants me to do something with my retirement. You know, I've met people who said, I want to go on the mission field when I retire, or I want to serve in really difficult communities when I retire. And they look back 20 years ago and they never would have thought of that. They never would have said, you know, a great way to spend a retirement would be living in the inner city and ministering to people of need. But God moved them over there. He shifted their attention, their direction, and he put them somewhere where it was a blessing. There was fullness, there was joy, and there was freedom. And you know, for us, I don't know what that means. If you go home today and you say, you know what, Lord, I want to know, I want to be open, I want you to show me where to open up my life, I want you to lead me to where you want me to go, I don't want to hold things back. I don't know exactly where God will end up taking you. Maybe it is the mission field, but maybe it's just doing something different here. Maybe it's using your resources differently. Maybe it's bringing different people into your life that you can befriend, that you can love, that you can serve. Maybe it's being a better neighbor. Maybe it's being more generous. I don't know what that is. But when you begin to wrestle with Jesus' lordship, the result is always life and freedom, not restriction. Not smallness, not limitedness, not begrudging obedience, but life and freedom. When Jesus becomes the Lord of everything, there is a fullness and a joy there that you could not experience before. And you know, the reason why that's true, the reason why I can say that is because, like I said, this story ultimately is about, you know, Jesus does this miracle and it's meant to be a precursor to what he does. You know, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is an appetizer. It's a symbol of what he is going to do. That very, very soon following this event, Jesus himself will go to the cross. And Jesus will die. But instead of someone else coming and saying, come out, Jesus will die and he will be raised again. And you know, the amazing thing is the reason why I can say so confidently that the blessing of lordship is true life and true freedom is because all of this comes through Jesus. And when you look at what Jesus did, Jesus spent his life, he goes to the cross and to his death, submitting his life to the Father, laying down his life for his friends. The reason why I know that Jesus' lordship leads to life and to fullness is because Jesus too was willing to submit his life. Jesus didn't just come as a king with a crown on his head saying, all of you need to bow, all of you need to listen to me. Jesus understands submission. He understands obedience. He understands following. And his submission took him to the cross. And so when you and I submit to him, we find ourselves at the cross too, but at the cross we find something different. Jesus found suffering and pain and death. For us, we find life because at the cross there is also the resurrection. And in Jesus Christ, following him always, always, always brings us life and always brings us freedom. That's how you know. That's how you know that your life isn't going to diminish. That's how you know your life isn't going to be limited. That's how you know that when you give your life, that when you give it up, that when you lose it, you will find it is because Jesus lost it for our sake. That Jesus became small for our sake. And in his smallness, in his submission, he brought us something great. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for, Lord, reminding us that you are not just Savior and friend, you are also Lord. Sometimes that is a hard thing to wrestle with. But for so many of us, we've already done some of the wrestling. We've come to understand that Lord, that giving our lives to you, following you, means giving up our rights sometimes, giving up our decision-making, giving up our desires. And Lord, we pray that you forgive us for all the times that we have held things back, all the times we have pulled back and withdrawn and kept things from you. We ask you to forgive us for the fear, for the fright, for the worries, for the underlying beliefs that if we give it to you, that you would ruin it or make something terrible out of it. But the truth is that, Lord, you always turn submission. You always turn obedience. You always turn those things into life, into fullness, into joy. And that's what I pray that we experience, that as we learn to turn our lives over to you more and more, Lord, we pray that we experience a fullness and a joy that we haven't known. Lord, I also pray for those who are listening who don't know Jesus Christ yet, and I pray that they see that they need to wrestle too, that they cannot diminish Christ, that they need to see whether the claims are true, and if they are. Lord, if they are, then I pray that they too respond. They too can receive life and fullness and freedom, a freedom that they've been longing and looking for everywhere else. They can find it finally in Jesus Christ. And Lord, in that, may we continue to love you, to serve you, to recognize that you are our all in all, our hope, our joy, and our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.